Anyone who has grown up in the era of Billy Graham and who remembers those crusades or has attended them identifies just as I am in that way. I mean, it's just automatic. When I was about, I don't know, maybe eight, seven, somewhere in there, I was really young. We spent our vacations every year going to Southern Baptist conventions. Yippee. On that particular year, the convention was being held in New Orleans, Louisiana. I've been to New Orleans lots and lots of times and love the food, hate the music, and it's just an interesting place. But on this particular occasion, I remember us being in this giant convention center. Don't know where it was located. In later years, it's always been held downtown in the Dome. But back in those days, it was this big convention center. And in those days, children were allowed to run free through the streets and through the convention center. So my parents would sit, they would listen to all the convention proceedings, and I would make the rounds, just roaming about. My dad called me back in, told me what time to be back, and I came back in and sat down. He said, I want you to hear this man. He said, this is one of the greatest preachers of our day. He said, he's an important man. God uses him in a great way. And I sat down and I listened to Billy Graham deliver the annual sermon at the Southern Baptist Convention in New Orleans, Louisiana. Even as a child, there was something about him that God had endowed that drew us, that drew people to him and to the message he delivered. My dad used to say that Billy Graham could get up and preach a sermon on the benefits and blessings of having your dogs annually checked at the veterinarian and people would get saved. I think that's probably true. At the end of the message, there was no invitation, but there was in the background, just as I am, being played as everything drew to a close. We were sitting way in the back. And of course, to a child, a convention center, even one of modest proportions at that day and time would have seemed enormous. And so in my mind, I still remember the enormity of the inside of that building as being something that seemed to go on forever. And it seemed as if when you looked down there, you had to look for so far to see Dr. Graham. And my dad said, would you like to meet him? And I said, yes, I would. And so he gets me by the hand and we walk all this distance down to the front. And we stand there with throngs of people that had done likewise and we waited. And he stayed and he stayed and he stayed. He visited with people. Occasionally you would see him put his hand on their shoulder and he would bow his head and he would pray for them. Pastors that I knew had come with broken hearts and broken lives that he was helping. And then finally it was our turn. And Dad walked up. He introduced himself. He had met him once or twice before. Of course, not something that he would ever be able to recall. And immediately I remember him after he shook my dad's hand and greeted him, said, and who is this? And gave full attention to me. I'll never forget it. It was an amazing moment. It was significant because here was someone that God had endowed and gifted to share the gospel in a way unlike anyone perhaps since the Apostle Paul. And it was just a remarkable thing that I hold very dear in my heart. And I'm so grateful for the boldness of my father, who doesn't know any better than to think that you can just approach anyone. And so that's what we've done all these years, and that's what I learned from that experience. But when Brad told me about this video that he wanted to share in the song, I immediately started reflecting and remembering, because I could hear As Just As I Am played. I could hear it in my head, and I could see in my mind's eye. What a great and wonderful thing that God has blessed us with, that he would endow someone like Billy Graham to deliver the gospel in such a way that all of us would be reminded that we come with nothing. And that's enough. We come with nothing, just as I am. And that's enough. Jesus makes all the difference. That's not the sermon. That would be the the devotion before the sermon. The reflection, the remembrance. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 while you're doing that. Find your place at verse 11 and just hold it there. We're going to take a section of scripture that deals with a variety of commands and statements as the book is wrapping up and the letter is drawing to a close. We're going to take it in bits and pieces the way I want to, not the way linguistically it breaks down or the paragraphs that translators have included in our Bible that help us to find natural breakpoints or transition points. We're just going to deal with the things that I want to deal with in the order that I want to deal with them and take whatever time is necessary to do that. So if it doesn't seem to fit the way you might think it ought to flow, that's because you're seeing it from my perspective. So hopefully it will make some sense either way. I've listened along the way to various things that are said, people telling us what we should do. If you'll do this, then you'll become that. Or if you'll do something else, then it will change this in your life. But the emphasis is always on what we do. It's on how we perform. It's rarely on who we are. The world does not encourage us to transform who we are. It only changes us on the surface of things. It changes what we do. It changes the appearance that we sometimes give. But it has very little to do with transforming who we really are. I want you to think not in terms of what you do for God, but I want you to think in terms of what God is doing in you that is changing who you are. Because that's the critical issue here. If you go away today and all you can take away with you is the fact that you have done something, you've gone to church and so you have done something, then that is all about you. But if on the other hand, in the process of what you have done, you have experienced something that has changed you on the inside and ultimately makes a difference as to who you're going to be on the outside, then that is all about Him. That's a permanent change. The rest of it is just temporary. I've noticed that no matter how efficiently and diligently I brush my teeth in the morning, I still have to do it again in the evening. And as far as I know, I don't get up and sleep, eat, and yet somehow I need to do it again in the morning. You would think somebody as sweet as me would have sweet smelling breath all the time, wouldn't you? And would need no sort of external influence on that. But no, it's not true. My mouth is full of the same bacteria everybody else's is. And I have to do that over and over again. Most of what we do is temporary. It does not last because it changes nothing. Unless it changes who we are. I want to talk to you today about instructions that inspire, but instructions that inspire us to change, to transform who we are. We find them in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're looking at verses 11 and 12 in particular, at least as it relates to this, going to take couple of weeks to do verses 11 and 12. I know you think, well, gosh, it's only two verses. How long can that take? Well, it could take a lot longer than that, but it's going to take 2 weeks. Verse 11 As we think about the instructions that inspire, Paul says to Timothy in this summary and conclusion of his letter to him, "As for you, O man of God," he addresses him in a way that we have not seen anywhere else in the New Testament, and we will not see again anywhere else in the New Testament. And yet, if you're reading that passage, you're thinking, that sounds familiar. Where have I heard that phrase? Where have I heard him say, "O man of God"? He is reminding us of something that has to do with an issue that goes much deeper than anything on the surface. And so the first thing that I want us to think about as we consider, "As for you, O man of God," is this subject of intimacy combined with identity. Intimacy and identity are very, very important to our understanding of the transformative work of the Spirit. And so if you're just looking at religion as a varnish on the external part of life, something that you add to your life along with everything else that you do, then you are going to miss this. Or it's going to be revolutionary to you. But if, on the other hand, faith is a part of who you are and it changes you at the deepest level of your experience and relationship, then you're going to understand something of the subject of intimacy and identity. Paul says, first of all, "As for you." Notice how he speaks to us. Sometimes I've had people say to me, in fact, this past week I was visiting with someone, and they said that when they sit in church and they listen to me preach, that they think that I'm talking directly to them. I want you to know, I am never talking directly to anyone but me. Most of the time when I am preaching, the person that I am thinking of and the person that is guiding and directing the thoughts and the words that I share with you, if it is a focus on any individual, it's me. I think about how this applies to me, how this changes me, how it affects me, how it convicts me, how it corrects me, all of those different things. If it changes you or it hits you in a personal way, or a way that we could say is intimate in that it is very personal and individually directed, that's because that's how God speaks to us. That's how God changes us, and that's how God deals with us. He uses various means to accomplish that purpose, but it's always one focused on the individual. "As for you, Timothy." You. I remember one time we were sitting in church, and when I grew up at First Baptist Church in Mineola, Texas, we had a sanctuary. It was a colonial sanctuary and had columns that were underneath the balcony. The balcony extended way out over the ground floor seating. And so there was this darkened area that was shaded by the balcony extended out in the columns. And so we would sit, the youth would all sit in the back and on the piano side, and we had learned where in those pews you could sit so that you were behind a column and Dad couldn't see you. And then you could get away with more. What that did not account for was the active movement of my father, who had the ability and freedom to move around on stage and adjust his line of sight, which he did periodically in order to keep up with what was going on. The other problem is that my father wasn't nearly as gracious and socially and politically correct as I am. And so he would actually call people by name if they were acting up on a live radio broadcast, by the way, of that service. Mine, at least, is delayed a little bit before it gets put on the internet, and at least this service is. And if something really goes awry, we could just not do it, although I'd have to probably break into the computer to keep it from happening because my technical staff would upload it along with YouTube videos. And so anyway, he was preaching along, and I was sitting back there not shielded by one of those columns, and one of the older boys, older than me, was down the line behind the column, and I knew that Dad had moved just slightly and had seen what he was doing, and he was acting up, and I knew that Dad knew. I just knew it. And I said, tell tell him, tell Harmon to stop doing that. Dad's watching him. And so it got passed down the line. And when it got to Harmon, Harmon looked down the line and he shook his head. He can't see me. And he thought he was hidden. And I thought, this is just going to be disastrous. You know, it's going to unwind here very soon. And so Dad keeps going and Harmon keeps doing what he's doing. And it's not going to work out well. And I can see, other people don't see it because they're not accustomed, but my dad changes colors when things start to go wrong. And so he goes from a kind of an olive colored skin to a reddish olive color. You know, it's just a darker color, but there's a reddish tint to it. And I could see that. And the vein across his forehead starts to pulse even more so that it starts to look like a snake crawling across his head. And I could see that vein popping out and the intensity. And back in those days, he had a gold tooth right in the middle. And that gold tooth would start to shine more. And it was from him gritting his teeth in order not to do what he was inclined to do. And finally he burst out and he says, "Harmon Kitchens, I'm talking to you. Come out from behind that column and stop doing whatever it is you're doing." There was 600 people in that sanctuary that morning. There was another several thousand listening to the live radio broadcast. And in the midst of all of that, that whole service and that whole sermon became extremely intimate between Gerald Perry and Harmon Kitchens. He called him by name. God calls us by name. God doesn't call us in general fashion. I made reference to Billy Graham's crusades, and when Billy would give the invitation, thousands would come forward. People who had already made decisions for Christ and people who were in the process of answering God's call in their lives in that moment. Thousands would pour out, and yet every one of those people pouring down those aisles in droves heard an individual message in which God, by His Spirit, called them by name. When God called me to Himself, He called me intimately by name. And He didn't mess that part up. He didn't call me Gerald. He called me Scott. He knew I went by my middle name. That's what this is about. Paul says, "As for you, forget about everybody else. Forget about all that other stuff. Forget about what others have done that's right and others that have done things that are wrong. Forget about all of that. This is between you and God. As for you, intimate. If our faith remains at arm's length and our relationship with God remains distant and indifferent, it will never produce the transformative work in our lives that we desperately need. And until Christians are willing to surrender the facade of faith in favor of the intimacy of a genuine, authentic relationship, we will not know the transforming work of the Spirit that lasts. That's what He's calling us to. It flows out of intimacy. As for you. Then He says this phrase, "man of God." We see it in the Old Testament. We don't see it in the New. In the Old Testament, I remember it well from a study that I did in the book of Ezekiel. I took a class in seminary on the book of Ezekiel. And there, God refers to the prophet as man of God. And when He would speak to him and give him a message, He would say, "man of God." And it meant then, it means here, man who is called by God, gifted by God, someone who is endowed with the word of God. And so the prophet would go out and he would declare, "Thus saith the Lord God." So it wasn't his words that he was proclaiming, but it was God's words, and it gave him identity. man of God gave him an identity as the one who proclaims the word of God. Intimacy and identity then are what we see in the relationship between Timothy and the Apostle Paul. But more importantly, as the Apostle Paul points it out, between Timothy and God. God has called him to deliver his word to the church in Ephesus. And he has done so in a very personal, a very direct, and a very intimate way. Intimacy and identity. Is that important to us? It absolutely is, and God calls us the same way. Nothing has changed. In fact, the reality is that we too are called in the same manner that he was. We too are called to God for transformation, and it is God that produces that change and transformation in us. And it flows out of the relationship that is deep, abiding, and meaningful. It is the kind of relationship that is intimate, in that we do not keep God at an arm's length, but rather he knows all that there is to know. Intimacy, identity, and then he has called all of us to declare his truth. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." Instructions that inspire begin then with a relationship that is intimate, with an identity that draws us close and reminds us that we belong to him and we are connected inevitably to him. It is only the word of God that we have to deliver in this world that's going to be meaningful for anyone. And it is that word that communicates to us and through us the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "O man of God, flee these things." If you go back and you read the first part of chapter 6 and some of chapter 5, you will see these things that he's talking about. The foolish things. That's what he's referring to. He says, flee from foolishness. Remember, we've been talking about false teachers. They are using the ministry as a means of getting financial gain. They are teaching false doctrine. We've seen them several times throughout the course. In fact, this is one of the primary reasons why the Apostle Paul was so strongly encouraging Timothy to remain in Ephesus, was to ensure doctrinal integrity. So he says to him, all of that stuff taken together as a collective, he says, flee from those things. Get away from that false teaching. Don't have anything to do with it. In other words, flee from the foolishness that otherwise will ensnare and entangle you in false teaching, false doctrine, things that are going to lead astray. So here are some things that he's trying to instruct him in, but in order for him to tell him what he needs to become and how he's going to accomplish that, he also needs to remind him of what he must avoid and how he's going to accomplish that. Sometimes we don't flee the foolishness and the unrighteousness and the sinfulness. Sometimes we linger. Lingering is dangerous. Delay is disobedience. And it is a message that we need to hear. Sometimes it's not so much our lack of understanding about what God is working in us to call us to, but it is our unwillingness to turn away from that which we already know is broken and wrong. He says to him, flee from the foolishness of false teaching. Flee from the foolishness of a flawed foundation. He's trying to help him to understand that creating doctrinal integrity and things like that never going to be popular. And there's always going to be something drawing you away. And it's going to be costly. How do you do that? Well, you do that in part by refusing everything else. This week we spent several days in Louisville. Went with Justin and Jennifer and Sela. Justin was attending a conference there. We just went along for the ride. And so while we were there, I'd sent an email to Dr. Moeller at seminary. Said, "I'm in town. If you have a few moments, love to stop by and say hello." And so he did have an opportunity, and we visited for about an hour and a half on Friday afternoon and kind of got caught up. For those of you who don't know, I served as a member of the Board of Trustees at Southern Seminary, which is our flagship educational institution in the Southern Baptist Convention. and spent 12 years there as a member of that trustee board, and got the opportunity to see an awful lot of transition. Some of our own students are graduates there, Justin being one of them. Brad Laubinger is a graduate from Southern and spent his master's career there. And so great to see how God is blessing. He said, I said, so what does the future look like? He said, well, he said, it's pretty bright. He said, however, he said, we're bracing for the blow. And I said, explain that. He said, we have a five-year plan. He said, in 5 years, Southern Baptist institutions like ours and churches like yours are going to be a social pariah in the United States. Our unwillingness to abide with false teaching, false doctrine, and unbiblical behavior, and our unwillingness to endorse those who do, is going to make us a social pariah. I said, 5 years? He said, it's here already. He said, 5 years, it'll probably be solidified legally. And I said, do you think that the next step after that is going to be imprisonment and legal action taken against ministers who speak against such sinful behavior? He said, absolutely. He said, couldn't tell you how long that will take. He said, I don't have a projection for that. He said, we're just transitioning to be able to better position the seminary to withstand the changes that are coming. He said, endowments are going to go down. People aren't going to give money to an institution that has been rejected by the majority of the social era. He said people are not going to support an institution that is going to stand against things that are commonplace everywhere else. And he said we just need to understand that that is the changing environment in which God has called us to minister, and it is the great opportunity of the gospel. He said, I think on the other hand that we're going to see some of our greatest gains for the sake of the gospel that we have ever known. But he said it's going to come at great expense, and we're preparing for it. They left this morning with the executive staff to go to a retreat center in order to prepare and to work on that five-year plan of how they can position Southern Seminary to be ready to deal with that and to help pastors who are being trained to go into churches to stand firm for what is true. It's easy for me to do that now, and it's easy for me to do that here. And it's easy for me to say to all of us, flee from foolishness of false teaching. But even as I speak those words, I can't help but think that the day will come when it will not be so easy. Instructions that inspire then include the development of a relationship that is intimate, one that shows a clear identity and connection to God, one in which we reject false teaching and even flee from it, and then three, we pursue spiritual integrity. Now, this will continue for a little while, but let's look at two of the things in verse 11 that have to do with spiritual integrity. He says, first of all, pursue. The word pursue, then, is going to continue through all six of the character traits that he mentions here regarding spiritual integrity. The first two are given together, as are the next two sets of two. He says, righteousness and godliness. Pursue righteousness and godliness. The pursuit of righteousness is as it relates to our moral standing in relationship to one another. Righteousness has to do with how we behave in relationship to each other. It means that we treat each other with the kind of integrity and honesty and love and sacrifice. All of the things that we find that are revealed in the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. Again, that's your best guide and your best list of things. All of those things have to do with the way you relate to each other or to other people. The same thing can be said if we look at 1 Corinthians 13. Righteousness is revealed in all of the different things that love does and love refuses to do, as described in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter of the Bible. There, what we find is that he is encouraging us to set our sights as a goal and then as a daily activity of pursuit in righteous living. Righteously living in front of and in relationship to other people. If we are not living righteous lives in the relationships that we have with one another, then the words that we speak of the gospel are going to be discounted. Without a life that is consistent, the words are meaningless. And they're empty, hollow, and hypocritical. In fact, they do more harm than they do good. Righteous living is something that has to change the way we relate to each other. If someone tells me that they love God, but they treat other people like dirt, that person's a liar. He has lied to me, and more importantly, he has lied to God, and he is certainly lying to himself. There is no way to balance those things. You can't say that I love God, but I hate other people. Or I don't like so-and-so. Or I'm not willing to forgive. Or I'm unwilling to change. Or I'm not willing to sacrifice. Or I'm not going to do. Or I'm not going to extend. Or I'm not going to share. All the other things that we have put as conditions upon which we will not be obedient to God. These things don't work together. Righteousness has to do with the way we relate to other people. And it doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come easily. It comes when we pursue. Pursuit means to go after. It means to aggressively go after and follow. Pursuing spiritual integrity is what Paul instructed him to do. And he says, first of all, that we should do so looking to righteousness. Righteousness has to do then with the way we relate to each other. Godliness, the second in this couplet or these combinations of two character traits, godliness has to do with our relationship to God. So we pursue not only an active and meaningful relationship that is a reflection of our relationship with God to other people, but we also must pursue those qualities and characteristics that we are learning from God. Now, what does that mean? That means that we will have to spend time in His Word. That's where we learn what God is all about and who He is. We need to spend time in the Word. If you're not studying the Bible, if you're not reading your Bible, if you're not taking to heart the truth of what the Bible's saying to you, then you're not growing in godliness because it's not possible. What'll happen is you'll start coming up with your own ideas of what godliness is supposed to be. You'll start coming up with your own ideas. And I promise you that your ideas about God are always going to be less than the reality. You are going to end up diminishing God. You're going to end up putting God down on the level where you are. And that is not the way it's supposed to be because He does not belong there. Remember that God is high and lifted up. Remember that when we see Him and we see His glory, we are struck with awe and we are overwhelmed with wonder and amazement. And we stand in humility and then we fall in surrender in order to come before the holy God. We must not lose that sense of amazement that should always drive us to our knees and remind us that godliness is not something that we are capable of achieving on our own, but rather it is something that He works in us. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Only God works in you that which is needed most. Godliness then brings us into a better understanding not only of who He is, but how that is to be reflected in us, and then how that is going to be shared outwardly in others through righteous living. Righteousness and godliness are things that we should pursue. Think about what you are pursuing. we are pursuing wealth and we are pursuing fame and we are pursuing all kinds of things that bring us into a better standing in the minds of other people or that give us a better standing in relationship to other things. We pursue the things of this world. We pursue liberty and we pursue our rights and we pursue ease and comfort and all of this kind of stuff. And we pursue protection and safety and security. And we keep on doing all of that and we give ourselves almost entirely to that. And where is the time left and where is the energy directed to pursuing righteousness and godliness? And so he says to us, if we are going to hear the instructions of the Word of God that inspire our hearts to change, it's going to flow from the intimacy of a personal relationship. You need to know he is calling you personally by name. And he is making you to be one of his children, giving you identity, standing before him. And then he says to us, lay aside the things of this earth that are going to only ensnare and hold you back and drag you down. Don't go along with the foolishness of this world and the things of false teaching, but flee from that foolishness that you might in turn pursue righteousness and godliness. This is something that we can understand and we can relate to, but please don't take these instructions that God has given us and reduce it to a simple list of check boxes, because that's not what it was intended for. It is not nearly as much about what we do. It is always about who we are becoming. May God bless and guide in the power and strength of His truth and His Spirit that we would become every day more like Jesus.